One of the congregations where I preached received a periodical that came from brethren that we would not have fellowship with because of their liberal thoughts and ideas and actions. But they were what is considered by some today consliberal. And that is conservative liberals that realize that there's an issue that is out there. And in one of those articles that was written, is written very well, as a matter of fact. The man that wrote is now deceased because I wrote a reply to his statements in the article and got a letter back from the editor of the periodical letting me know that he had passed. And so I gave my condolences on that. But one of the concerns that are among these brethren today is that they see churches going off in so many different directions. They see entertainment creeping in. They see traditional and non-traditional, and put that in quotation mark, worship that is offered. They see that which is toward the secular rather than toward the spiritual that is being provided by the congregation. And they have great concern. And as a matter of fact, the editor that wrote me back, he was one of the men that in 1982 met with a group of brethren in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Some on that side that we would consider liberal at that time, and then others that we consider to be some of our brethren that we know by name very well. And he made his presentation as to why, scripturally, he thought that he could be involved in things such as support of human institutions and so forth. And I responded to him with the concerns. I said, I've read something similar to this in some of your articles also. And I said, I want you to realize something that I think that I realize, and you tell me if I'm wrong, but the concerns you have had a starting point. In other words, the concerns that you have where some of these congregations are going off after things and so forth, it had a starting point. And Paul makes mention twice, once to the Thessalonians and also once, to the Galatians and once also to the Corinthians. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And there's a starting point where there is a digression from truth. And I said, brother, I think that you can look into the mirror and see where the starting point was with those that stood with you in some of the things that you decided to do. And so the benefits now are being reaped from those decisions that were made back then to go outside and do that which is not scriptural, to support things that are not scriptural, not authorized by God's word. I didn't receive a reply back. I was very kind to him in the letter. I was hopeful that I would receive a reply, but I did not. That's neither here nor there. But this one article, one thing that stuck out, and this again has been more than 5 years, been 7, 8 years ago, was that the brother was bemoaning the fact that many of those that had been with them, worshiping with them, and now separated themselves so that they would endear themselves more to the community and to the hearts of men rather than endearing themselves unto the Lord, actually entered into aspects of situation ethics. And I'll give you that definition in just a moment. Let me tell you, this foundation, the basis of it is something that's very familiar to us. The end justifies the means is really the thought in connection with situation ethics. But it had a starting point. Really didn't come to the limelight as far as recognition among men until not too awful long ago. And we're going to also be asking, because I'm going to make this a two-part lesson, I'll let you know. And so each part is 2.5 hours long. But it says, and are there accounts of situation ethics in Scripture? And so we'll be answering that also. But situation ethics defined it is sometimes called situational ethics. In the study of ethics and also in the study of so-called theology, the position that moral decision-making is contextual or dependent on a set of circumstances. In other words, One thing may be right in one situation, one group, one scene, one event with a certain group of people that is there that may not necessarily be so in a differing group, different situation, different event, and so forth. Situation ethics holds that moral judgment must be made within the context of the entirety of a situation and that all normative features of a situation must be viewed as a whole. In other words, the way that you address whatever the situation is dependent upon that which is really subjective. How I see it, how I feel about it, how I think that it needs to be addressed is really the standpoint that comes from. The guiding framework for moral decision making is stated variously as that of acting in the most loving way to maximize harmony and to reduce discord or to enrich human existence. In other words, it is for the benefit of all. That is the philosophy behind these ethics. It is for the benefit of all. And there's more to it than that, as we're going to see in just a moment. But there was a starting point for this. It actually started back after a book was written, Situation Ethics, The New Morality, in 1966 by a man by the name of Joseph Fletcher. And I will just give you a quick rest of the story in connection with him. He became disillusioned with moral absolutism, that is, theology that says there is an absolute truth, there's absolute situations, and you handle it one absolute way. And he became weary of that situation. And so that's what caused him to write this book, Situation Ethics, A New Morality. And again, I will let you know that he became, a few years after this, he became an atheist. Okay? And so he had a problem with moral absolutism, the view that there are fixed universal moral principles that have binding authority in all circumstances, that theological philosophy that exists in churches that at least claim on paper, Robert, that God's word is authoritative. And moral relativism, the view that there are no fixed moral principles, rather situations demand the ethics applied, the humanistic philosophy, and he was trying to marry the two together in this book that he wrote in order to make his case for situation or situational ethics. There's a third philosophy that is out there, it's nihilism. And nihilism argues that there is no God. Anything one wishes to do, they can do. It's permitted. There are no rules, none, for human conduct whatsoever. According to the ideology, every person is a law unto himself. And so you make up your own law, your own rules. There is no absolute law. There's nothing absolute right. There's nothing absolute wrong. And that's really three aspects there. But Mr. Fletcher tried to marry the first two, the moral absolutism and also the moral relativism, in his book. In its base sense, it is moral to sin by lying, by deceit, or any normal disobedience to God or the laws of the land in certain situations. That being when the good of all can be realized. That's just kind of breaking it down to what really that philosophy is of situational ethics or situation ethics. Well, I asked the question in this first part, and again, as I stated just a moment ago, but let me restate once again, it is based upon the subjective. In other words, what one thinks, feels, what his moral code is or her moral code is, what they think is right, what they think is wrong, what they hold dear, what they don't hold dear. Again, it's subjective in nature. And certainly we have principles in Scripture that tells us that we're not to act subjectively. We're not to do that. And there's a reason why. When you go back to Jeremiah, the 10th chapter, and verse 23, Jeremiah says there, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. And that tells us what Jeremiah is saying there, God saying it, but Jeremiah recording it, is that except man has guidance from the objective, and that being from God, he's lost, he's straying, and he's wandering. Matter of fact, without God, there is no good. Without God, there is no love. Without God, there is no morality. There is no virtue. And I believe that we can get all of those points from Jeremiah, the 10th chapter, and verse 23. Man cannot direct his ways set and apart from God because all that he will do will be to follow all that is in the world. 1 John 2 and verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And so subjectivity has to be removed from our thinking concerning ethics, moral virtue, spirituality, so-called theology. I really don't like that word. But things that are spiritual in connection with worship and service unto God. But we come to this question. Does the Bible have accounts of situation ethics being used? And I will remind you of what we just got through studying in Ecclesiastes, the first chapter in verse 9. There is nothing new under the sun. I know the book was written in 1966 by Mr. Fletcher. But the aspects of situational ethics have existed for almost as long as man has existed upon the face of the earth. So, yes, we have accounts of situation ethics being used. I want you to note some of those with me. In Genesis, the 15th chapter, in verse 15th and the 16th chapter, we have God's promise in verse 15 that is made to Abram. And remember that Abram was already aged whenever this promise was made to him. It says, beginning in verse 1 of Genesis, the 15th chapter, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, not Eleazar, not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and the number of the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." The promise had been made by the Lord that even in the aged condition that Abraham, and not only Abraham, but also Sarai, at this time was both very elderly. And by the time that Isaac came along, of course you have a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman that brought forth a child. And that by the promise that was given unto God. But we see situational ethics really coming into play with what Sarai did. And we see here in Genesis, the 16th chapter, verses 1 through 3. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servants that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to her voice, to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, to wife. Men, human beings, took into their own hands and determined what would be the ethical situation, ethical condition, and ethical result to take care of the situation that Abram and Sarai was in. It wasn't the plan of God. They were thinking subjectively. This is how it's going to be handled. The promise had already been made to Abram. Some would say, well, it's Sarai's fault. No, Abram was the one in chapter 15 that received the promise. He was the one that received the promise from God. And he did not show complete trust in God the way that he should have. Both of them put into play, and even though it was Sarai's idea, both of them put into play situational ethics. Well, it's all right to go outside the marriage bond in this situation because good will come from it, because Abram then will have an heir to leave all to him of all the possessions that he has. And I just want to remind you that where people think subjectively and they come down to a point of decision where they have a plan, they put it in place, most often it doesn't work well. Thinking separate and apart from what God would have us to do, it does not work well. And I'll tell you, this did not work well because great harm came not only to them, but also to the whole world because of this subjective, situational ethics line of thinking that both Abram and Sarai entered into. So yes, it's there. Let me give you another one. The old prophet and the young prophet. 1 Kings, the 13th chapter, verse 14 through 18. You remember that a young prophet had been sent by God to the king, to the king of Judah, rather to the king, I'm sorry, I've lost his name, to the king that he was to prophesy to concerning the Lord's will. And the young prophet had received instruction from God. You go, you deliver the message that I have for the king. When you leave from there, you do not stop in anybody's house. You go back a different way than what you came. You don't stop in the land of Judah. You don't do that. And so we find out that here we have an older prophet. And he heard that there was a young prophet that had come and delivered a message to the king at that time. And he asked his sons, which way did he go? Talking about the young prophet. And they told him. And so here in verse 14 it says, and he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. He said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? He said, I am. Then he said, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And he said to him, I am also a prophet. And he said, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. We can speculate over the reason why that the old prophet did this. I'll just give you two things to think on. You may think of things yourself, but he finds him, the young prophet, sitting underneath an oak. And so he's resting. His travel has been great. He's probably not stopped and ate anywhere at all. He wasn't to eat. And so he thought, in this situation, it would be right then to tell a lie in order to refresh my brother the prophet. It would be right for me to do that. Or another option is that the old prophet had no one of like mind with him other than this young prophet. And I want to spend time with him. And we can talk about the things of the Lord and so forth. And so it would be right for me to lie in this situation. This situation, as a matter of fact, he might say, demands that I lie to him. And we see, of course, as you go on through the reading, that the young prophet lost his life because of disobedience to the Lord. The lie that was told was also told from the standpoint of not the word of the Lord was given to me, but the word of an angel was given unto me. And he did that trying to make it appear as though what he was telling was the truth. And so his lie went beyond just telling him, come and eat with me because I've received that word, but telling him how he received the word. So again, yes, I believe that we have situational ethics in this situation here that is presented to us with the young prophet and the old prophet. Let me give you another one. The Sanhedrin's plan to kill Jesus. And we'll look at, and also along with Jesus, to kill Lazarus also, whom Jesus had risen from the dead. Look in John 11 chapter, beginning in verse 45, and we'll go through verse 53. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. That is, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It says, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Stop right there for just a moment. I think that we can see just how carnal thinking the Sanhedrin is at the time that Jesus lived. It wasn't about truth. It wasn't about recognizing that undeniable miracles are done. They could not deny that. That couldn't be denied by anyone. What Jesus did was absolute miracles. It was supernatural. But they didn't think about it as far as a man being among them that was a blessing and that surely he had come from God. That's not the way that they were thinking. They were thinking about, in a subjective way, what about us? How does that affect us? But one of them, verse 49, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. There really needs to be a little bit of reading between the lines of what it is that Caiaphas said at this time. He says the death of Jesus would be for the people. No, the death of Jesus was going to be for the Sanhedrin, was going to be for this high priest, so that they would be able to keep their position in their place. The Romans wouldn't come and cast them out as they had feared. It wasn't about the people whatsoever. Matter of fact, whenever you look at Matthew, the 23rd chapter, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, what Jesus repeats over and over in that 23rd chapter. It's not about God. It's not about the people. It's about themselves. You devour widows' houses. For a pretense, you make long prayer. You are whited sepulchers. And you are open pits or graves that people fall into. Their thought was just about themselves. And so from that reasoning, they said, Jesus must die. And that's situational ethics. They were saying, here we have a man that they cannot make accusation against. They tried so many times. They even tried to trip him up so many times in coming to him. Master, should we pay taxes? Show me the coin whose inscription is on it. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. It is Caesar's. Render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, what is unto God, unto God's. They want to accuse him before the Roman officials. Jesus of Nazareth said, don't pay taxes. He didn't do that. Part of the reason is the one that ordained the government was standing before them, Jesus. And then, of course, they had the Pharisees come, and they had the unanswerable question with the man that, with the woman that had seven brothers for husbands, and whose wife shall she be? They're in the same chapter, Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And these were so carnal, they didn't even believe in the afterlife. And then the third group, of course, the Pharisees that come by themselves. Which is the greatest commandment? And their desire for Jesus was to say, let me pick one out for you. Let's say it's tithing. Let's do that. And they would have loved for Jesus to do that, because then they would have gone to the people and discredited him and said, you see what he does? He puts one command ahead of another. But Jesus did answer the question, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two laws hang all the law and the prophets. And Jesus was not confounded. They could not confound him. They could not catch him in his words. The reason being, he was speaking absolute truth. So there had to be another way. Verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Unwittingly, I say, because it had been prophesied by God. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, as an example. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. They're speaking of the plan of redemption before the foundation of the world had been set in place by God. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And they, in this situation, said, it is ethical, it is right, it is moral for us to do that. For us to do that for the people. The best outcome for all? That was a lie. Best outcome for them. But not only that, we also see in John the 12th chapter, verse 9 through 11, when the large crowd, this is after Jesus came into Jerusalem, we call it the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. You see, with Lazarus alive, you have absolute proof. Dead in the grave, 4 days. By that time, his body would have decayed and there would have been the stench of death upon him. When he came out of the tomb, he was still wrapped in the burial clothing. Again, there was no denial that Lazarus was a recipient of a miraculous supernatural work by this man, Jesus of Nazareth. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Well, Lazarus was lucky. He got risen from the dead. I deny that. He was lucky where he was before. He was risen from the dead. But they might say Lazarus had his chance and he came forth. But in this situation, it would be ethical and moral for the good of all the people that not only do we put to death the one that raised him, but also the proof, Lazarus himself. And that for the good of all. That would be the reasoning of the Sanhedrin at that time, in the statements that they're making and the plans that they made. Some say also the Egyptian midwives. Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to stop here. Because this enters into a different section. This enters into, does the Bible support situation ethics? When we finished up here, does the Bible have accounts of situation ethics being used? The answer is yes. Yes. And people for millennia have gone by that thought that we presented at for the end justifies the means in situations. And again, it's inward looking, it is subjective. And it may even be touted or cased in such a way, well, it's good for all. But as we're going to see, that's not true. Situation ethics applied is not good for all. It's usually only good for one. And it's the one that's making the decision about the situations and how it should be handled. So we'll stop here. Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we'll finish this lesson up in looking at, does the Bible support situation ethics? And we'll see what it has to say. Maybe those here this evening that are not children of God. There is not a situation that you can think of for you to say, well, it is better in the situation if I'm not a Christian. That situation doesn't exist. Christ Jesus died on the cross for you. There's nothing but good and better off for you because, again, it's not subjective. It is obedience to the God of heaven based upon the sacrifice of Christ Jesus Himself on the cross for you. You don't have the right, neither is there any logic in saying it's best at this time if I'm not a child of God. Because you see, if you come to that conclusion, you already make a confession that you understand what is expected from you of God. You already understand that God requires from you repentance, that He requires from you the naming of His Son, making a commitment to Him, and that He requires obedience to His will, baptism for the remission of your sins. So you can't apply situational ethics in saying, I don't, at this time, need to be obedient to God. Because if you're able to say obedient to God, you understand what it is that you need to do. And then those of us that are Christians, have you applied situational ethics in your life? And really think about that. You know, well, in this situation, it would be best if I cheated on my taxes just a little bit. Because I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give extra to the Lord on Sunday morning because I didn't have to pay in so much to the government on April the 15th. Sounds great, doesn't it? Situational ethics once again, because if you disobey one, you've disobeyed both and you've disobeyed one. You've disobeyed God, you've disobeyed the federal government, and you disobeyed God who made both. God's law and the federal government. He has ordained both. And so think about it in your life. We'll finish it up. There'll be more of an application to this as we get to the end of the lesson. But think about it. Are there situations where you say, I really don't need... I'll make an excuse for myself. I don't need to study. I don't need to attend. I don't need to do the work for the church. I'm just not the best one. I'll tell you, if you have talent of any sort whatsoever, and I'm talking about if you can shake hands, open that door back there, and maybe hand somebody a bulletin or something, and you make that excuse, you've made situational ethics part of your reasoning. It's subjective. There's work for all of us. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.